We're going to turn our attention now, or at least in just a moment, to the Word of God and read together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. The verses are up there on the screen. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seats that you're sitting on, and the reading around page 1050. So we're going to read together this the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's the latest of half a dozen parables in Luke's Gospel that we've read together over the last number of weeks when I've been with you, and Alan looked at another of them, I think, 3 weeks ago when he was leading the service. And it's part of the way that Jesus talks to people, and in particular talks to two groups of people. If you were to flick back over the previous couple of chapters, you would see that he has his disciples gathered around him at this point, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are also there. And many of the parables reflect a kind of division into two. We had the prodigal son, the younger son, and the elder son. And again here, the rich man and Lazarus. And it kind of reflects the different groups of people who are listening to him. So we need to think about ourselves as we listen to this, the Word of God. Jesus says in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' Well, he answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. We're going to have a quiz competition now to liven things up. We're going to play Who's Who, and you've got to tell me who it is that in the picture there. Who is that? First person to shout out gets the prize, if there was one. Djokovic, Novak Djokovic, that's correct. Okay, 1 point to the congregation. This one, who's that? Lord Sugar, Alan Sugar, yep. Being whatever happens to somebody in the House of Lords, ordained or set apart, or I don't know what they do to them, but that's him. Who's that? Slightly dated. Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, that's correct. Okay, so you're doing very well. 3 out of 3 so far. Here's the next question. Who's that sitting on the horse behind the Queen? I want to know his name, not just a description of him. Nobody know? Come on, I could have made it difficult by asking you to name the horse she was riding. You're just... Nobody knows? Okay, never mind that. Who is that standing beside Lord Sugar? It's not the Speaker of the House, no, because it's the House of Lords. I'm looking for their name, not just a description of who they are. Nope, nobody, no. Okay, last one. Who's the girl taking a photograph sitting behind Novak Djokovic? Ah, you're not as smart as you thought they were, you see. But that's the way it works in our society, isn't it? There are some people who are rich or famous for whatever reason, and their names are on the tips of our tongues. But there are also the also-rans, the people in the background, the officials or the servants or the spectators, and they, by and large, remain nameless in our understanding. Their mum or their dad might know their name, their close friends and their colleagues, but as far as the media is concerned, or history or posterity, they just don't figure at all. And the same is true in our parable today. We have a hero who is named, and his name is Lazarus. And he makes it all the way to the top of the tree. He becomes Abraham's right-hand man and is known by name in heaven. And then we also have the also-ran, who falls by the way, and he has no name in our story. He's simply described in terms of what he once was. That guy, what's his name? Can you remember who he was? Oh, that rich man who used to live there. No, I've forgotten about him, and his wealth doesn't matter anymore. And of course, the point of the story is the great exchange that takes place on the way to fame and fortune for Lazarus. In this life, the rich man probably was famous. He probably was a prosperous businessman or perhaps involved in community leadership. He was probably the kind of person who hosted the dinners that the Pharisees, who were such a pain as far as Jesus was concerned, they loved to attend and go to these grand occasions all dressed up and spend the evening seeing and being seen. And if you'd gone to the rich man and said to him, what's the name of that beggar who sleeps in your doorway every night? He would probably have replied, how should I know? I can't be expected to keep tabs on every beggar living in the streets. But in the end, it turned out it was the beggar whose name was written in the book of life and the rich man's name who was not. So what is this parable about? Is it simply a message of socialism? Is it simply saying that rich is bad and poor is good, and in the end God is going to sort it all out? Well, that's certainly the way the story is presented. You've got the rich man who is dressed in purple while Lazarus is simply covered in sores. You couldn't have a more complete contrast. The rich man lives in luxury every day while Lazarus spends all day looking longingly at the contents of his food recycling bin. The rich man presumably has a big house because it was big enough to have a gateway in which Lazarus was able to sleep. And that absolute contrast between them, the gulf between their two existences, if you like, continues in the next life, but with a great exchange, because Lazarus ends up in heaven with Abraham, while the rich man descends to the depths of hell. Lazarus is at peace, while the rich man is in torment. And now, says Abraham, the gulf that always existed between them has been fixed. There's a chasm that no one could cross, even if they wanted to. Now, we need to pause at this stage and ask if that's meant to be a literal description of life after death, of heaven and hell, where eternal failure is not only tormented, but apparently taunted by the victim being able to gaze into heaven longingly and see all that they are missing out on. Well, I think we need to be cautious about taking all of that literally, because this is, after all, a parable, which is a story made up to make a point, and we don't take all the parables literally. We read the parable of the lost sheep, but we don't think that we are lambs. We read the parable of the sower, but we don't think we're stalks of corn waiting to be harvested, or missing coins in that parable either. So the question is not how do we take this literally, but what point is Jesus making? What is being illustrated in this story? And one point is obviously this, that we shouldn't be judging people by appearances. Sitting in the room that day listening to Jesus were obviously folks from all sorts of different backgrounds. The Pharisees were there, but so were the tax collectors. Some of them were prostitutes, and beside them were sitting the teachers of the law. And all of these people would have been recognized by their dress, or by the company they kept, by their attitude, or by the way in which they were treated, whether folks made room for them when they came into the room or sent them to sit at the back. People would be able to see who they were, the haves and the have-nots, the ins and the outs, the failures and successes, the somebodies and the nobodies. But Jesus is saying, don't make up your mind too quickly, because in heaven, things look different. And what happens is not just a random rearrangement, as if a box full of people was shaken up and some ended up in different places, but rather a conscious reordering, a reversing of what had been seen and accepted and taken for granted before. In verse 20, Abraham says to the rich man, in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And what's clear is this is not just like a game of football where you change ends at half time to make sure that both sides get a fair crack of whatever advantages there are, but rather a final determination by unbridgeable chasm of who belongs where. And there's also clearly some set of consequences going on here. It's said that it's because of the bad things that happened to him in the past that Lazarus is now being comforted. And therefore, by implication at least, what happens to the once rich man is a result of who he was or what he tasted or what happened to him before. So we need to think about that. We need to apply it to ourselves. Some of us, perhaps we feel that we are victims of the rich and the famous and the powerful in society. We've suffered from them before. They've abused us or neglected us. And we either want to get revenge on them, we want to topple them, or maybe we want to run away and hide from them so that they can't do it again. We're frightened. Or some of us maybe envy the success of the rich and famous. We stand outside the big hotel looking in longingly and wishing that we could afford to stay there. Or we see them as we stand in the crowd, walking them up the red carpet into the premiere of the movie, and we wish that we could be in the bow tie or the ball gown being photographed instead of trying to take our selfies. We aspire to what they have. And some of us already have it, or at least we're well on our way towards it. Some of us are quite successful, increasingly prosperous people getting on and making our way well up the ladder. And what this parable says is that heaven looks down on those who are gathered in any room, whether it's this one that we are here in today or the one that Jesus was speaking in or any other gathering of people. Heaven looks down and sees things differently. A different measure of what it means to be successful. A different set of expectations about what people's prospects are. And we need to learn to look at people with those eyes, to see with the eyes of Jesus, the eyes of Abraham, the eyes of heaven, the eyes of God, to see ourselves and to see other people in this heavenly light and begin to understand who we really are. And so we need to look at this parable carefully, and then we'll see that it's not just some poor peasant carpenter making his way into politics by rabble-rousing against the rich and championing the poor. So it's not enough for us just to say The message of the parable is that wealth is corrupt and poverty is pure, and one day heaven will sort it out. That doesn't fit the story for a number of reasons. First of all, because that would be the language of oppression. It would teach us that Lazarus simply needs to accept the way that things are for now, for the rest of his life. It's his lot to lie in the gateway with his sore patches being licked by the dogs, begging for scraps, in the hope or even in the confidence that in the life to come things will be different. To simply say to Lazarus, don't worry, your poverty, your sickness, and your unfulfilled longings will feel as though they have passed away in the blink of an eye when you look back on them from the long perspective of eternity. You certainly deserve better, and God will make sure that you get it. But for now, nothing needs to be done about you. This is the way that it's meant to be. That's not the message of the gospel at all. It's a corruption of faith. And too often it's happened in our world that religion has allied itself with influence and power in order to oppress the legitimate claims to equality of different generations, of races, of religions, of classes, of genders, and so blunted Jesus' call to action, pretending that patience and endurance is the sum total of what the gospel has to say. And that's not the way it works. That's not the message. When Jesus himself came to Jerusalem just two or three chapters after this account in Luke's gospel, he found that the Jews there were abusing their positions of power to deny the Gentiles their place of prayer by turning their court in the temple into a place of trade, of buying and selling. And Jesus didn't simply say to the Gentiles, now bide your time, because when you die and get to heaven, you'll have all the opportunity for worship and prayer that you could ever possibly want to need, and this will be forgotten about. He didn't do that. He drove the temple traders out of the marketplace and said to those who had been excluded, this is where you belong, this is for you, and you can have it now. So it's not saying don't worry about poverty or abuse or neglect now, because God will sort it later. And in any case, the message that wealth is corrupt and poverty is pure doesn't fit the story of Jesus' parable for another reason, because it is in fact a story of two rich men in the parable. The first one, who we've already spoken about, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived a life of luxury but ends up on the wrong side of the chasm. But there's also in the story a second very wealthy man, to whom God gave by covenant blessing riches of land and prosperity that had become legendary, and who ends up on the, if you like, the right side of the chasm. When the beggar died, it says in verse 22, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And if you read the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you are reading the story of a very wealthy man. So properly understood, the contrast in this parable is not so much between the rich man and Lazarus, and it is a contrast between the rich man and how he treated Lazarus and the way that Lazarus was treated by Abraham. And the third thing we need to understand here is that God's solution to the rich man's plight of being ultimately excluded from the blessing of heaven, and then his solution for the rich man's surviving brothers, is not to send them poverty now so that they can later be comforted or consoled for it in heaven, but rather what God sends them in verses 29 and 31 is Moses and the prophets, so that they might listen to them and so receive eternal life. So the message of the parable is not that wealth is corrupt and poverty is pure, but rather that ignorance of or deafness to the word of God is what really condemns us. And that's consistent with the rest of Jesus' teaching. It might ring a bell if you turn over another page to chapter 18. There's the probably more famous story of Jesus meeting the rich young ruler. And he does say to that rich young man, what you need to do, although you're obeying the law, what you need to do is this, because you still lack one thing in verse 22. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And if that was the end of the story, you might well be able to say that treasure in heaven is given in exchange for surrendering your wealth on earth. But that's not the end of the story. The one thing that the rich man lacks in verse 22 of chapter 18 actually comes in two parts. Because after he's sold what he has and given the proceeds to the poor, Jesus then completes his instruction by saying, then, come and follow me. See? So it's not poverty or even generosity that allows us to inherit eternal life. It's the obedience of Christian discipleship, of which in that particular case, selling his possessions and giving the money away is one part, but coming and following Jesus is another. And therefore submitting to his generosity. If you step back into the story of the rich man and Lazarus, before that chasm was fixed after they both had died, what do we see? Well, I said before that there was already a gulf between them, even in this life, rich and poor, have and have not. They inhabited different worlds. But actually, that's not how the story is told. There was a rich man, it says, who lived in luxury. And in verse 21, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, who in verse 21 was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, how did he know there was food falling from the rich man's table? The answer is that he was able to look in through the window and see it. They didn't inhabit different worlds at all. They lived in the same planet, in the same town, in the same street, cheek by jowl, almost on top of each other. So much so that the rich man probably tripped over Lazarus when he went out through his garden gate every morning to get his four-wheel drive camel out of the garage. They lived together. They inhabited the same world. There was no distance between them except in the rich man's imagination. And that rich man ultimately was condemned not because he was wealthy, but because of what he did or didn't do with that wealth for the poor man he lived with. So what do we need to do? What is this story saying to us? Well, it says, first of all, that we do need to have the Word of God. In an incredible way, this parable emphasizes the importance and the value of that gift. When the rich man suggests to Abraham that a miracle of resurrection would be a truly convincing means of proving the need for repentance to his brothers back on earth, Abraham rejects that suggestion because they've already got something better. Why would he send them resurrection as second best when they already have the evidence, the truth, the power contained in the Word of God? Now, of course, part of that is rich prophetic irony, because very soon Jesus will come back from the dead to prove with great power that he really is the Son of God, and yet some people, including probably some of those who heard this story, still would not accept his message because nothing would ever change their minds. But isn't it true? Haven't we sometimes said to ourselves or heard other people say, why can't God make it easier for us to believe? Why can't he just prove it? Why can't he just come and perform a convincing miracle, fireworks or letters written in the sky, or even put in a personal appearance the way he does so often in the Bible in the past? Why couldn't he make it easy for us to believe? What this parable says is, do not devalue what he's already done, because the best thing possible is given to us here in the Word of God, in our case, not just Moses and the prophets, but the Gospels as well, and the story of Jesus. And instead of looking up to the skies or anywhere else for something miraculous to convince us, perhaps we just need to make the best use that we can of the Word of God that we've been given, and read it and see what is given to us there. We need to have the Word of God, but of course we also need to listen to it. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. The rich man and Lazarus, it says to them, let them listen to them. In verse 29, if they do not listen, in verse 31, they will not be convinced. It's almost certainly true that this rich man, if he was in any way respectable and honored in the society in which he lived, would have been a prominent member of the local synagogue, perhaps part of its ruling elite. He would have gone there every Sabbath and heard the Word of God being read, and he probably did host these dinners with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law where theology was debated. Probably morally he was perfect, and theologically his statements of faith were fine. And yet Jesus says to him and his brothers, you are not listening. When the Bible is read, it's not God who's on trial. It's not our job to hear a passage of the Bible and say, I wonder whether I will accept that or not. I wonder which bits of it I'll apply to myself. And when the Word of God is preached, it's not your job to decide whether the guy who's doing the preaching, whether it's me or somebody else, it meets with your approval. It's you and me that's on trial when the Word of God is read. And if we simply agree with all that we hear, then it's probably a waste of our time being there, because that's as if we knew it all already. The Word of God listened to is a dynamic, powerful thing. It's like those floodwaters. You maybe saw the photos of them ripping through towns in Scotland earlier this week. The floodwaters of a river that has burst its bank, and it sweeps things away in front of it, and it changes the landscape. And it's not meant to be contained between its banks, flowing underneath bridges that you can cross comfortably over as if it wasn't there, looked down upon and appreciated, and then look away and forget about it. It's meant to change things, to rip things apart, to realign the landscape. And so what it needs to do to us, as we have the Word of God and hear the Word of God, it needs to change our attitudes. And that's the irony of this story, that while we see in Lazarus that total transformation from poor to rich, from rejected to favored, from suffering to peace, from living on the streets to becoming Abraham's bosom buddy, the only person who can't see any difference is the rich man himself, because he hasn't changed. Not even his fall from grace, from ease to torment, from plenty to need, has made any difference to him, because he can still look up from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven and yet look down on Lazarus. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Who does he think he is? This victim of hell ordering Abraham's right-hand man around, treating him like his own personal servant. And the answer is that he still thinks he's someone special. His humiliation hasn't bruised his ego. He has faith in God. In verse 24, with great respect, he calls Abraham father. He has the beginnings of a notion of God's goodness because he pleads with Abraham to show him pity. He even has a degree of concern for other people because when he finds out that nothing can be done for him, he wants it to be done for his surviving brothers. But the way he speaks, it seems as if the father he appeals to is still jolly lucky to have the likes of him as his son. And the pity he asks for, he kind of thinks it's what he deserves, at least more than Lazarus does. Because he has not listened to the word of God. He has not seen himself as the Bible describes him. And so he does not know that he needs a savior. And he cannot see Jesus. It is not the faith we profess, but the things that we do which prove that God's word has changed our minds. And when that happens, Lazarus will not be hungry or naked or sore anymore, because the rich man who belongs with Abraham in heaven will have become the kind of person who wants to treat Lazarus in the way that Abraham does. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. He's saying, take a look at yourself and see if the word of God has been heard by you. I pray that God will follow with his blessing, the reading and the preaching of his word.